All right, John chapter 17. We are going to pick up tonight in John chapter 17. We took just, we went just, on a brief diversion. And the past couple of weeks we talked, as you remember, about the person, the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Last week we talked about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to move on from that and get back into the text of John. And as we come to chapter 17, we come to what is really, truly the Lord's Prayer. Now, whenever we hear that term, the Lord's Prayer, we immediately think of the prayer that's recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That is really, more accurately, the disciples' prayer. It's a prayer that the Lord taught us, his disciples, to pray. But the Lord's Prayer is recorded here in John chapter 17. This is actually a prayer of Jesus. And now, this prayer is a conclusion, really, of this intimate teaching that Jesus has been bringing to his closest followers. Remember the setting. Originally, they were in the upper room. They had just partaken together of the Last Supper. And then Jesus had washed their feet and all of that, that had transpired there. And then he began to share with them these deep things concerning himself and concerning the fact that he was going to be going away, concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in the course of that sharing, they departed from that upper room. There came a point where Jesus said, "Arise and let us go from here." And so evidently they began to make their way probably over toward the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. But as they're going, Jesus is still talking with them, and he's still sharing these deep and intimate things with them. And it all comes to a conclusion in verse 33 of chapter 16, where he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said. So, we're picking up a couple of weeks later from our previous study. We've been following this ministry that Jesus has been having with his disciples in this close, intimate setting for, I think probably a good month or so or more now. And it's easy to kind of lose the continuity or to lose the train of thought. So I want you to pick the train of thought back up. Jesus concludes everything he says, and then he lifts his eyes to heaven, and he said these things. And now John records for us the prayer of Jesus. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Now, the hour has come. There are a couple of other occasions in this gospel where Jesus makes reference to a particular hour. And in a couple of other places, he said, "My hour has not yet come." And then there comes a point where he does say, "My hour has now come." And he's speaking of the hour, as we read here, the hour in which he would be glorified. So he's speaking now of coming to the cross, coming to the final task and the ultimate task for which he was sent into the world. So the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So here we find Jesus in this prayer uttering one of those exclusive kinds of claims, a very profound statement here. He says that he has been given authority over all flesh. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. There is not another Savior. There is not another way to have your sins forgiven. There is not another way to get to heaven. There's only one way. And that's stated in a variety of different ways all throughout the New Testament, but it's being stated here again. Jesus Christ alone, he has authority over all flesh. You see, people have this mistaken idea that, you know, the various religions of the world are different avenues by which people come to God. And sometimes they sort of divide it up ethnically or geographically. You know, if you were born in the East, then you've got your Eastern religions. If you were born in the Middle East, then you've got Middle Eastern religions. If you live in the West, then you've got the Western religion, which they say would be Christianity. And it all just sort of depends on where you live and what your cultural background is and what your ethnic background is. And Jesus just completely blows that to bits. He says that he has authority over all flesh. He is the one who will give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. And this is eternal life. So now Jesus here defines for us what eternal life is. You know, when we use the term eternal life, a lot of times we think of that in regard to the duration of life. It's life eternal. It's life that goes on forever. And that's true. It is everlasting life in that sense. But the way Jesus defines it here, he shows us that the term doesn't primarily refer to duration of life, but it really refers primarily to quality of life, to an experience of life. And so he defines for us what eternal life is. And this is it: that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what eternal life is. That's what it is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is not to be a person who goes to church, to be a person who was baptized simply, to be a person who memorized the Apostles' Creed, to be a person who was raised in a Christian culture. None of those things are what it is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to have eternal life, and to have eternal life means that we know God. You see, we know him. Not merely we know about him. There are lots of people in the world that know about God. As a matter of fact, there are those who have studied God. They are called theologians. And some theologians, men who have studied God, women who have studied God, don't even actually know God. They know certain things about him. Usually in their studies, they end up denying much of what his revelation said about him. But, you know, even if they have sometimes accurate knowledge of God in a technical sense, it doesn't necessarily mean that they know him in the personal sense. So they don't really have eternal life. They're not really saved in the truest sense. You know, I was telling Cheryl this afternoon, I was thinking about this today. I honestly think that one of the worst things that has happened in the church is how we've latched on to this idea that we're living in a Christian nation. And we talk in terms of this having been a Christian nation, and you know, the foundations of this having been a Christian nation, and we've got to get the country back to being a Christian nation. Well, certainly there was a Christian influence a couple hundred years ago back in the foundational stages of this nation. But for the most part, that is so far gone, and it has been so far gone for such a long time. It's really quite, I think, absurd for us to even make that sort of a claim. I'll tell you what, before I was a Christian, I didn't know what a Christian was, but I never had one moment's thought that I lived in a Christian nation. I lived in a heathen nation, and I was right there part of the heathen pack. I was one of them. And everybody around me, as far as I knew, was living just exactly as I was living, and God wasn't in our thinking process, and we weren't worried about whether we could pray in school or anything like that. Are you kidding me? That was just the farthest thing from our minds. And I remember when I became a Christian, there was such a distinct transformation, such a radical change. And it was so clear to me that being a Christian was something so different than anything I'd ever seen or imagined. And I think we need to get back to that understanding, because, you know, we've kind of painted with this broad brush, oh, we live in a Christian nation, and well, there's all these Christian people. And, you know, now, I mean, even amongst ourselves in the church, it's kind of hard for anybody to come right out and say, well, who's a Christian and who isn't a Christian anymore? We've really sort of blurred the lines and dimmed the distinction. And I think we need to get back to the Bible alone tells us who a Christian is. The Bible alone tells us what a Christian is. And again, it doesn't have anything to do necessarily with where you were born, how you were brought up, what your family was involved in or wasn't involved in, whether they went to church or didn't go to church or any of that stuff. That's not what we're talking about. We are talking about eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God in a personal way. Knowing Him, having a personal experience with Him, having a personal encounter with Him that results in a transformation in my life. Jesus said that's eternal life. Knowing God experientially and knowing Jesus Christ, whom He has sent experientially. This is eternal life. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to give us eternal life. He came to bring us into a relationship. I got in some trouble this week on the radio broadcast. I made a statement regarding Roman Catholics, that although there certainly are Roman Catholics who are believers and know Jesus, I said they are few and far between, and the vast majority of Catholics are going to hell. Well, you know what? I'll say it again. And I'll say that about the Protestants too. And I'll say that about everybody else going to church or doing religion. You see, that's the thing. Now, you know, going back to the Catholic thing, it's ironic. It always, the criticism always seems to come primarily from sympathetic evangelicals who were not Catholics, and they might have read a few Catholic authors who were genuine believers, and they got ministered to by them and thought they had some deep, profound insight. And so they take that one person, they say, hey, this guy's a Catholic, man. You know, what are they talking about? Catholics are saved. Well, you know, if you grew up in the Catholic Church, then you know it's a totally different story. And I went to a lot of Catholic churches as a kid and as a young man. And I'll tell you what, I never met a person who was really born again. Never. The entire time I spent, I went to Catholic school as a child. I can tell you right now, nobody in that school was a Christian, including the nuns and the priests who were running it. And that's not, you know, if that's mean or cruel, I'm sorry, but those are the facts. And again, let me just be balanced. The Protestant situation is just as bad. It is just as bad. You might have grown up Episcopalian, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, or whatever, and you know very well you can be all of those things, you can be devoutly those things, and not be a Christian at all. And the vast majority of people who are those are not Christians. They're just churchgoers. Their name is on a roll somewhere. They have a membership in a church or something like that. But they don't know God. They don't know Jesus Christ. They don't have a personal relationship with Him. And they're living in sin and rebellion to God. Those are the facts. And I don't know why I'm so hot on this topic tonight, but I'll tell you, I just think, you know, I get, we need to be bold. And we need to just tell it like it is. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you know God. And when you know God, that has an impact on your life. You cannot know God without that affecting you. Because we know Him, as Jesus is referring to here, we know Him personally because He comes and lives in us. And living in us, we have this personal relationship with Him, and His life in us is working a transformation within us. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we never make mistakes. It doesn't mean that we are always the best we could be or sinless or anything like that. It just means that at the end of the day, I love God and I'm going to follow God and I'm going to do what God says. And my primary goal and purpose in life is to glorify Him. That's what it means. And so Jesus makes it clear for us what eternal life is. It's knowing God. And now He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Oh, think about that. The glory that I had with you before the world was. You know, we do not, for the most part, we do not have a clue. The glory of Jesus. If we were to experience Him in His glory, it would undo us. Literally. When you read in the scripture, when people had these kinds of encounters with the Lord where they saw His glory, they were completely undone. They would often feel as though they were dead. They would fall on their face before the Lord. They were speechless. They were overcome with His glory. I think of Peter in Luke's gospel, where Jesus, He had told Peter to launch out into the deep for a catch. And Peter argued and, you know, there's no fish out there, Lord. I've been fishing and but at your word, I'll do it anyway. So he goes out and the catch is so vast that he can't even haul in the nets himself. And suddenly he has a revelation. It suddenly strikes him. Jesus, he sees Jesus for who He really is. And it says that Peter falls down before Jesus and he says, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. You see, when we really have that true encounter with the Lord, it is such a powerful thing. It overpowers us. Paul tells us, in writing to Timothy, that God dwells in the light that no man can approach. The glory of Christ. Now, we cannot see Christ in his glory and live to tell about it, of course, unless the Lord sustained us through it, like he did Daniel, like he did John. They were the two men that saw Jesus in his glory. Both of them expressed that they were like dead men. In one sense, they probably were, because no man can see him and live. But the Lord did sustain them. But there is going to be a time in the future when we ourselves are glorified that we will be able to behold him and the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. We'll just have to wait and see. Now Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. This is really interesting. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. The Bible is what we would call a progressive revelation. It starts revealing God to us in a limited fashion, and the revelation progresses and increases as time passes. All throughout the Old Testament period, God was in that process of revealing himself to his people. And when Jesus says, I have manifested your name, the name of God implies the nature of God, the character of God, the attributes of God. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's basically saying, I have disclosed you to them. I have brought you out into plain sight so they can now see who you are in the fullest sense. That's what Jesus did. The revelation was progressive and it was partial throughout the Old Testament period. And then there is a 400-year silent period. And then the silence is broken with the ministry of John the Baptist. And then Jesus comes on the scene, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He comes to declare him. He comes to bring him out into the open. He comes to make him known. You see, you can't know God apart from Jesus. Jesus is the one who manifested his name. He's the one who reveals to man who God actually is, truly is. And that's what his ministry was all about. There was confusion at the time of Christ over God's nature, over his character, over his attributes. And the confusion existed for two reasons. It existed, one, because the revelation wasn't complete, but secondly, the confusion existed because men misunderstood God. They misinterpreted God. So Jesus comes and he brings the clear picture of who God is. You see, if you have any question in your mind about who God is or what he's like, the way to find out who he is and what he's like is to meditate on the four Gospels. Because it's in the four Gospels that we get this unveiling. We get this revelation. Jesus is revealing. He's manifesting to us through his life and ministry, through his teaching, and through his actions through his character, all these things, he's manifesting to us who God really is. And it's such a beautiful picture. It is such a glorious picture. It's a picture that is so much different than the picture of God that you could find in any other religion. There's just really no comparison whatsoever. In most other religions, first of all, you can't get close to God. God is so much greater than we are that there isn't any way to really get close to him. We worship him, say if we're Muslims or if we're certain forms of Hinduism or Sikhism or something like that. We worship him, but from a great distance, because you can't approach, you can't have a personal relationship. It's an impossibility. But it's in Jesus that we see that we can get close to God. We can draw close to God. We can experience him. We can have fellowship with him. That's what it's all about. And then as we get close to him and as we meditate on his word, we see that he's meek and lowly in heart. We see that he's compassionate, that he's full of love. He's full of mercy. He's for the sinner. He's not against the sinner. He does everything in his power to help men out of their sin and to deliver them from the consequences of sin and from the suffering that results from sin and all of these things. It's such a wonderful, wonderful picture. And so Jesus came and he manifested God to them and to us as well. And now in verse 9, Jesus begins to pray for them. His prayer up until this point has been, in a sense, he's praying for himself. And in that petition for himself, glorify me with you, with the glory that I had with you before the world was, and so forth. You know, he's communicating other things. But now he directs his prayer toward his followers. He says, I pray for them. I pray for them. He says, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So I pray for them. I don't pray for the world. Now, that's interesting. I don't pray for the world. Well, you see, the world didn't need prayer. The world needed atonement. And he would do for the world what needed to be done shortly as he would go to the cross. Now, I think too, just on this particular occasion, Jesus, his focus is upon his people. His focus at this point isn't on the world. His focus, of course, would go to the world when he would die on the cross because of God's love for the world. But now he's focusing on his own people and he's praying specifically for them. He says, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world and I come to you. So knowing that he's going to leave, knowing that they are going to remain in this hostile environment, he prays for them and he says, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that's a reference to Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So, the first thing he prays is, "Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me." Aren't you glad Jesus prayed this? And you know, the great thing about the prayers of Jesus is you know he was praying the right thing, and you know his prayers were heard and will be answered. You know, the problem sometimes we have in praying is we don't know exactly what God's will is, do we? You know, sometimes I'm praying for things and I'm truly in a quandary. I don't know how to pray for this. I don't know what you want to do, Lord, I say often. Here's what I think, but I only see a little tiny bit of the picture. I could be completely off. And, you know, many times people will come and tell me they've been praying for me. And I am so thankful when I hear that. I truly am. I am blessed. But do they know what to pray for me? I don't know. I hope so. But here's the wonderful thing. Jesus prayed for us and is still praying for us. Because we're told in Hebrews he ever lives to make intercession for us. So he's still praying for us and he is praying the right thing always. And he, of course, he's always heard. And his prayer will certainly be answered. So the prayer is, "Father, keep them through your name, through your great, glorious person and all of your power and all of your wisdom and all of your love." You see, those are all the things that are connected to his name. So keep them through your power. Keep them through your love. Keep them through your wisdom. That's beautiful. God knows what we need. He loves us and he has all the power that's needed to take care of us. Keep through your name. You know, the world it's a rough place. There are many dangers, toils, and snares, as the hymn said. And that's true about life. And there are so many things that potentially could come along and just sweep us away from the Lord. But Jesus prayed for us, "Father, keep them through your name." Oh, it's so good to know that. It's so great to know that Jesus prayed this prayer and that God heard him and that God's going to answer that prayer. And so keep them. In verse 15, he says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world." Now, you know, the Lord could save us and just take us out of here the moment we get saved. But he doesn't do that, does he? Why not? Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, there's work to do and he wants to use us to do it. If we were all out of here, there wouldn't be anybody to do the work. But secondly, there are things that he wants to do in us that are going to be relevant to the future. And so he keeps us here in the world to prepare us for the next world. He keeps us here to train us and to develop us and to grow us up in him so we're ready for the next step, which is the life to come. So I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So First of all, he prays, you know, just in a general sense, keep them. We live in a fallen world, and because we live in a fallen world, there are things that just sort of naturally are going to occur. Not all of them can be immediately blamed on the devil. But the devil is also at work. And it's not just the potential dangers of a fallen world that might sweep us away. It's also the directed, calculated strategy of our great adversary, Satan. But Jesus said, keep them from the evil one. And this is the good news, that the devil can't do a thing that God doesn't allow him to do in regard to us. And God only allows Satan to have a little bit of freedom with us in order to work things into our lives that wouldn't be worked into our lives in other ways. But the Lord prayed for us. Think of Peter. Remember what Jesus said to Peter on one occasion. He said, Simon, he said, Satan has asked that he may sift you as wheat. Jesus said, but I have prayed for you. Thank God for that second part. We're no match for the devil. Not a one of us. Not all of us even together. We're no match for the devil. But he's no match for the Lord. And the Lord has prayed for us like he did for Peter. And we know with Peter his faith did not fail, because Jesus prayed that his faith wouldn't fail. And Jesus is praying that same thing for us. Keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You know, we have that phrase that we use, be in the world and not of the world. You know, that's not actually a scripture. It's sort of derived, though, from these verses right here. They are not of the world. We are not of the world. Just as Jesus is not of the world, was not of the world. Now, we live in the world, and he said he's not asking us to be taken out of the world. But he's reminding us indirectly in this prayer that we're not of the world. The world is opposed to God. And as we're told by James, friendship with the world is enmity with God. If we're going to become the friend of the world, if we're going to embrace the world, love the world, want to be just like the world, want to participate in everything the world's doing and all of that, we put ourselves in opposition to God, because the world is in opposition to him. We as God's people, we live in this world, but we're not part of the system. That's what it's really referring to. It's not referring to the world in the sense of the earth itself and nature and all of that. It's referring to the system in the world, this system that's against God, the system that denies God, the system that seeks to live independent of God, lives in rebellion to God. We're not part of that system. We are subject to God. We're subject to his authority in our lives. We're not of the world. And now in verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. Sanctify, the word means simply set them apart. So something that was sanctified was something that was set apart by God for God. That's the idea. Set apart by God, set apart for God. So Jesus is praying for our sanctification, that we would be set apart for God. He says, sanctify them by your truth. He tells us how the sanctification process works itself out, really. It's by the truth of God. The truth of God has that sanctifying effect upon my life. And now Jesus makes it crystal clear what he's talking about. He says, your word is truth. You see, this is why we do what we do 7 days a week. 24/7, really, because we've got the radio ministry as well. But this is why we do what we do, because we know and believe that the Word of God is so vital. It's so essential to us as God's people. It is the means through which the sanctifying process takes place. And without the Word of God influencing your life, you won't be set apart. It's as simple as that. Because you've got sin in you and you've got sin outside of you, and those two things will collaborate together and they'll keep you in a place of carnality. That's why you have got to have the Word. It's got to come into your life. You need to bring it in personally by meditating on it yourself. You need to have it taught to you by people who are gifted by God to do so. And as that's happening, this supernatural thing is going on where God is taking care of that sin inside of us, and He's blocking that sin outside of us, out from us, and He's setting us apart for His glory. There's not a single mature, Spirit-filled, dynamic Christian on the planet that isn't a person who has a serious relationship with God's Word. And there isn't a person on the planet that has a serious relationship with God's Word that's not a mature, dynamic, Spirit-filled believer. So if you're not that tonight, guess why? You haven't connected with the very thing that God uses to sanctify us. It's His Word. And so, again, the prayer of Jesus, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So, again, of course, He's speaking specifically here of those men. He's going to send them out. And He says this, He says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And what He's saying here is, He's saying, Father, sanctify them. And then He's saying, I sanctify myself. The fact that He sanctified Himself is the guarantee of our sanctification as we come into contact with His Word. Sanctification is a reality that will happen in your life. Now, there are people today who say, well, you know, I tried that. I tried Jesus. I tried the Christian thing. I went to church. I read the Bible, and it didn't work. Listen, if that's what you think, if that's what you believe your experience was, the fault is with you and not with God. You haven't really truly done what God called you to do. Maybe you haven't really repented. Maybe you haven't taken a serious approach to God's Word. Maybe you're still trying to hold on to something, and you know you're denying that it's even there, but the reality is it is there, and you just simply don't want to let it go. You're trying to have God on your terms. There's going to be something that's there. If this truth of sanctification is not happening in your life, it's not because God is not able to sanctify you. It's because you, in some way, shape, or form, are preventing that from happening. Because Jesus sanctified Himself for the very purpose that we would be sanctified. His sanctification is the guarantee of our sanctification. See, sanctification is guaranteed if you do what God says to do. You know, we as human beings, we are sinners. And you know what we can do as sinners? We can deceive ourselves so easily. We can think we are sincere, we are pure, we have given everything over. And you know what? We can be dead wrong about all of that. That's how sin is. It's a deceptive thing in our lives. And I will tell you, I have sat and talked to people who I can see clearly they're in sin. It's blatant. It's obvious. And I've had people tell me, oh, you don't understand at all. No, are you kidding? In sin, I am more right with God than I've ever been in my life. I love God. God's leading my life. God's the one who's telling me that I can live this way. This guy, maybe you remember him. He was in the papers a couple years ago a lot. I think his name is Gene Robinson. He was an Episcopal bishop, practicing homosexual, who was ordained, or he was actually made a bishop. And, you know, all this stuff came out in the papers and all of that, you know. And I remember reading some of his statements. And he said that far from his lifestyle being unpleasing to God or sinful, he said it was a gift from God, and God was actually calling him to lead the way for the Church of Jesus Christ to embrace the gay lifestyle. That was the calling on his life, he said, from God. You see what I'm talking about? That is a delusion. And what happens is sin comes in, and sin deceives us, and then we can become delusional. Truly delusional. Thinking that somehow sin is okay, that somehow sin is acceptable, that somehow sin is no longer sin, as it was declared in God's word to be. And again, my main point is to say that so many who have said, well, you know, it's God's fault that I'm still in sin. It's God's fault that I'm not sanctified. It's God's fault that all of these issues are still dominating my life. No, it's not God's fault. It's your fault. Because Jesus sanctified himself so that we could be sanctified. And if we're not, then we have got to go back to square one. We've got to get on our faces before God and say, I am a sinner. I am a deluded, deceived man. God have mercy on me. God help me. That's what people need to do today. Not run off to some psychotherapist. Not run off to a different church where the message is a little more friendly. People need to just face their sin and repent, truly. Because Jesus Christ sanctified himself so that we could be sanctified by the truth. The truth will set you free. And you know that truth is right here. It's the Word of God. You know, it's no wonder the devil has always targeted the Word of God. All throughout history, he has targeted the Word of God. He's tried to get people to disbelieve God's Word. He's tried to get people to neglect God's Word. Whatever works, if he can't get you to disbelieve it, then he'll be happy to get you to just neglect it. But he works overtime. And you can see today, if you could just scan the whole church scene all around the world today, you would find that the enemy has been so successful in getting the Word of God out of the picture. Because you see, he knows what we should know, but we're sometimes too stupid to realize. He knows that this is the thing that is going to set people free from his captivity. And so he works overtime to keep people away from this book. And to keep this book away from people. To keep it out of the hands of nations. To keep it out of the hands of rulers. To keep it out of the hands of individual people. And I'll tell you what, if you study church history, you'll find that that's primarily what it is. It's a battle for the word from start to finish. And it's not finished yet. And it's still raging tonight. I don't pray for these alone, Jesus said. I love this. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. So that's us. Here's the specific prayer for us. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, keep them by your name. Father, keep them from the evil one. Father, sanctify them. Father, that they may be one as we are one. Now, some people say that this prayer of Jesus has not been answered. And it's evident because of all of the division in the church. But you know, I don't think that's really true. Because, of course, if you're looking at the church, you're looking at this massive body, this visible entity that is not necessarily, as we talked about earlier, isn't necessarily connected to Christ. And there's a lot of division there. But let's be honest, you can even look in the true body and find that there's some division there. I think that's true. But you know, it doesn't negate the fact that we're one. Even though we might not behave like we are. We truly are one. So we ought to behave like we're one. We truly are one because Christ is in us. The Father is in him. Christ is in me. The Father is in him. Christ is in you. The Father is in Christ. So we really are one. Jesus' prayer was answered. We truly are one. The problem is we don't always behave like that. We don't always act like that. You know, your family unit, my family unit, we are one. You can't escape that. My wife and I have four kids. They are our kids, and we have two grandkids, and we're all connected. Now, we might get mad at each other, and it doesn't look like we're all that connected at times because we're upset with each other. We decided I'm not going to talk to them or whatever. But it doesn't take away from the fact that we're still one. And that this is true with God's people as well. What we need to do is act like what we really are. We really are one. But you know, I found this too. And maybe you can relate. I have been all over the world and met other believers. And you know, it's so amazing how you can meet another believer and spend a week with them and feel like you have known them for 10 or 15 or 20 years. You can't do that with any other person, but it's something that happens with believers because we really are one. Because Christ is in us. And because Christ is in us, we have this unity that is undeniable, and really it's unbreakable. When I was in Brazil, I met some guys down there, and boy, we spent, you know, 3 or 4 days together, and it just, at the end of the 3 or 4 days, it just seemed like we were best friends. We've known each other forever. Oh, we had so much in common. It was so wonderful. Because we have Christ in common. Because he's in us. One more request in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Spurgeon said, this is the reason why people die. Because Jesus said, I want them to be with me, to behold my glory. Quite often, we would rather stay here for some strange reason, beholding all the rubbish and filth and perversion and wickedness around us. But Jesus says, oh, Father, I want them to be with me. Isn't that great? Jesus wants us to be with him. You know, I don't want to reduce this to a totally carnal level, but so I won't use any names. But let's just say some great person threw a party, and they were asked this question: out of all the people in the world, who do you want here more than anybody else? And what if they said, you, your name? You know, I want them here. I want them to be part of this. I want them to see what I want them to enjoy this. I want them to experience all. You know, wouldn't we be so proud of that? I mean, we'd be going around telling people, hey, guess who asked me to come to their party? I got a personal invitation. And I found out that I was the first name on the guest list. Well, this is what we're reading about here. Jesus says, Father, I want them to be here with me. I want them to see my glory. I want them to behold this. I want them to experience all of this. That's his prayer. And guess what? This prayer was heard, and it will be answered. And it has been answered, and it will continue to be answered. Because we're going to heaven. Because Jesus prayed for us that we would be with him to behold his glory. And now he says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I know you. And these know that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. You know, that's an important last statement there. The impression that I got as a kid, growing up in Catholicism, was that God was mad at me. Jesus was sort of out of the picture. He was up on the crucifix, actually. Mary and the saints, though, they were pulling for us. And, you know, she was the most influential because, after all, I mean, she's the mother of God, and who can resist their mother's wishes? This is what I learned. But the idea behind that is that somehow God is still a little bit perturbed with me. He's still a little bit upset. He hasn't quite got over the sin thing yet. But you know, there's nothing further from the truth. You see, Jesus says right here, I've declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them. God loves you, and he loves me with the same love that he has for his son, Jesus Christ. And we don't have to go through a saint or through Mary or through the mediation of a priesthood or through a religious institution and have them, you know, making sacrifice and atonement for us and all of that. You see, that's the thing that Jesus did already. And because Jesus did all of that, we, as Paul said in Ephesians 1:6, have been made accepted in the Beloved. You see, God accepts me. He accepts you. I don't need somebody to run interference for me. That's what Jesus did. And that's what he does. Because there is only one mediator between God and men. And that's the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom in due time. And so, God loves us. His love for us is the same love he has for Jesus. And Jesus is the apple of his eye. Jesus is his well-beloved. And so are we. And this prayer communicates that to us. Lord, thank you that you do love us so much. And Jesus, we are so thankful that you prayed this prayer for us, knowing that whatever you ask the Father, he will give you. Lord, thank you that you prayed that we'd be kept in this sin-cursed world. Thank you, Lord, that you prayed that we would be guarded from the evil one. Thank you that you prayed that we would be sanctified. Thank you, Lord, that you prayed that we would be one and that we would be with you. Thank you so much, Lord, that you're praying for us even tonight. Lord, we are so thankful for that. Lord, there are times when we can lose heart. But thank you for the reminder that you are praying for us. And your prayers are being answered. And your will be done. And Lord, I just pray in closing for those, anyone tonight, whether on the radio or here, that hasn't really experienced eternal life, knowing you personally. I pray that tonight they would, Lord, meet you in the privacy of their own heart, Lord, that they would open their heart and receive you, that you would come in and make your home in their life as you promised that you would do. Lord, for those that believe in you, but yet sanctification is something far from them. They're still under the dominion of sin in areas of their life. Thank you, Lord, that you guaranteed our sanctification. Help them, Lord, to receive your word and by your word bring that life of God flowing through them and from them. In Jesus' name, amen.